Romans chapter 13, I want to begin reading it, verse 1, read in the New King James Version. I want to read the first seven verses of this text. We got down to about verse 5 or 6 in our study last Wednesday evening, but we'll just pick up at the beginning and move quickly as we can down to that verse with a few comments. But first we read the first seven verses of chapter 13 in the book of Romans. Remember, this has to do with attitudes concerning, our attitudes concerning the government. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Back in chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul, every person be subject, that is, subordinate themselves to the governing authorities, that is, to the rulers of our government. The governing authorities literally just the high rulers. High rulers. Of course, those who work with those high rulers would be included in them. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That is, they're ordained by God. They're were put there as a determination by God. That is, God determined that government was going to rule over man. God did not determine what form of government that would be. Just government. Every form of government is an institution of God. That doesn't mean that God is approved or is pleased with every form of government. But nonetheless, man needed someone to rule over him, exercise authority over him for the sake of those who would live, you might say, righteous, good or noble lives in the sight of God for their benefit. And so God instituted government. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance or command or instruction of God. So we're to be in subjection to the authority of the government that rules over us, whether it be city government, county government, state government, federal government. And if we resist, if we oppose, if we stand against that authority, then we oppose God. We resist His instructions in regard to the matter. Those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Bring judgment upon themselves. That is, those who resist will bring judgment or punishment upon themselves. Why will they bring punishment upon themselves? Well, first off, because rulers have been put in that position by God. Note verse 3 begins with the word for, that is, that little Greek conjunction gives a reason for the previous statement. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Good, agathos. Good works, actions, deeds, behavior of man. Good meaning noble, honorable, upright, virtuous. So rulers, the rulers of course, are the authorities, the higher authorities. They're not a terror. They're not to strike fear in the heart of those who do good, but they're to strike fear in the heart of those who do evil. That is, those who engage in wickedness, The evil, of course, would be the direct opposite of the word agathos, good, noble, upright, virtuous, morally good. So, do you want to be unafraid of the authority, that is, of the ruler whom you must subject yourself to? You want to be unafraid of him? Well, do this. Do what is good. Do that which is noble. Do that which is upright. Do that which is virtuous. Do that which is morally acceptable. And you will have praise from the same. You'll have praise from the ruler. You'll have commendation from the ruler. That is, he might lift you up in the eyes of the citizens of the city or the county or the state or the federal government if you do good. Verse 4 begins with the word for again. Gives a reason for what was just stated. For he is God's minister to you for good. He's God's minister. He's God's servant. The word minister here simply means servant. Doesn't tell us what kind of servant he is, but he serves God. He's God's minister. He's God's servant. Serves in the institution of government. Doesn't mean that God might be pleased with every ruler, but because God has instituted government to rule over man, the ruler is God's minister to us for good. There's that word again, noble, upright, honorable. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He does not bear the sword. He doesn't carry a sword around. Note that. He does not bear the sword in vain. There's some reason or some cause he carries a sword around. It's for punishment of the evildoer. It's to execute punishment on the evildoer. And so, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That is, he's going to execute punishment. That's his purpose, to execute punishment on those who do evil. For he is God's minister and avenger. Another word for avenger would be punisher. An avenger to execute wrath. The word wrath there could have been easily translated punishment. To execute punishment on him who practices or who does evil. So we see one of the purposes of government is to, I guess you might say, provide safety and security for its citizens. And those who live good, noble, and upright, and virtuous lives ought to be commended by the government. And those who live evil lives, conducting themselves, behaving themselves evil and wicked ways, they ought to be punished by the government. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject, goes back to verse 1, you must be subject. That is, you must subordinate yourself to government authorities. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, that is, not only because the government has the right to punish you for doing evil, but also for conscience sake. Because of conscience sake. That is, you know you ought to do that which is good, noble, upright, and honorable. In order to keep a good or pure conscience, that's what you will do. So not only should you subject yourself, be subordinate to the governing authorities over you, and live a good life, not only because they're able to punish you, but simply because of conscience sake. You know it's the right thing to do. Verse 6, for because of this, because of what? Well, because of the government being God's minister for the good, to keep the good safe and secure, and to punish the evildoers. For because of this, you also pay taxes. That's right. We pay taxes because somebody has to pay the governmental authorities. They can't work for free. They can't govern for free. They have to make a living too. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, again, that is brought out, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Again, the rulers, higher authorities, those whom you are to subject yourself to rule and authority under, they're God's ministers, they're God's servant. This word translated ministers here, diakonos, is the same word we get the word deacons from. So they're servants. They serve God in serving in governmental positions. For they're God's ministers attending continually. Attending continually. That word attending continually means they devote themselves to this particular business, to do this very thing. That is, to punish the evildoers and to commend the good. And so in regard to that, he says then, render therefore, or it could have been translated pay, render therefore to all their due, to all their due. That is what's due them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs. Taxes would be like our county, state, and federal taxes. Customs would be like our sales tax on our food. Even during this particular period of time, if someone traveled to Judea or the city of Jerusalem, they would have to go through some kind of tax office if they were going to sell goods. They would have to pay taxes on those goods. And of course, they would have to increase the price of those, just like we do today. If we're selling a product and the government taxes it, then we have to pay a tax on it. That's the customs under consideration. Different customs. Very closely aligned with our, you might say, our sales tax. So render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Fear and honor. Both words in the Greek could be translated reverence and respect. So fear to whom fear. I take the first fear here to simply be respect or reverence. Yes, governmental authorities are due respect. They're due reverence. We're to be in subjection to them. The word honor here, I take to mean esteem and honor. Sometimes you'll have someone, maybe a celebrity, be asked to attend maybe a function at the White House with the president, and because the celebrity is of a different political party and doesn't like the president, the celebrity will turn him down. Well, that's a disrespect. Shows a lack of honor and esteem for one who is actually over them in a position. The respect and honor here and reverence is for the position, not for the person. It is the position that the individual holds over you that you're to have esteem and honor or respect for. And so it's just not a good thing if someone of higher standing or authority in the land invites you and you turn him down. It's just not a good thing. You show a lack of respect, a lack of honor and esteem for the position that they hold. And even though we might not like them as a person, we should show more, I guess you might say, dignity toward the office that they hold. As a matter of fact, maybe if Christians did that, maybe others in the world would want to emulate that same example, because there's a lot of disrespect for authority today. We see it everywhere. You know, we try to teach our children to respect authority at every level. The authority in the home, the authority in the schoolroom, police authority, governmental authority. We try to teach them respect for authority, and then what do we do sometimes? We badmouth governmental officials before young people, and so we ought not to be surprised when they have no respect for governmental officials when we don't. So We're commanded here. Fear to whom fear. The fear under consideration is respect or reverence for the position they hold, not for the person again. And honor to whom honor. That is esteem and honor and dignity toward them. Questions or comments? Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Romans 13, 8 through 10 continues with attitudes. This is our attitudes toward neighbors now. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All right. Owe no one anything except to love. Owe no one anything. Some in times past, I don't know today whether they do or not, have taken that position, owe no one anything. They've taken the position that, well, you shouldn't have a credit card because that means you're charging something and you owe someone something. Or you shouldn't buy a house because you can't pay cash for it because you owe someone something. Or you shouldn't buy a car and make payments on it because you owe someone something. Well, you do not owe them as long as an agreement has been made and a contract has been made that you will make the payment on said day. If you make the payment that is required on said day, you owe no one anything. Now, if you made the agreement to make the payment on the said day, but you don't pay, then you're in violation of this command. It says, owe no man anything. So we ought to pay our debts. But there's one debt that we simply cannot pay. We'll never be able to pay completely. Owe no one anything except to love one another. We're obligated and will always be obligated to love. We'll never pay that debt off. It'll always be there. We can pay on it and pay on it and pay on it. It'll never be paid off. So owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, you might take a pencil and mark out the word thee. The word thee is not in the Greek text. For he who loves another has fulfilled law. What law is under consideration? Well, it's quoted in verse 9, statements from the law of Moses. And of course, we could run the references on each one of those, as well as the last statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, at the end of verse 9 there from Deuteronomy. But whether it's the law of Moses or whether it's the law of Christ, we're commanded to love one another in both laws. So it doesn't matter really which law it is. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That is, he has kept the law, basically, what the word fulfilled means. If you love one another, you've kept the law. Regardless of what law it is, whether it be the law of Moses or the law of Christ, you've kept the law if you love one another. But the old law taught that we must love one another, as quoted at the end of verse 9 here. But note, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. We know what it means to commit adultery. Either two married persons engaged in sexual relationship with one another, committing adultery against their mate, or one who is unmarried and one who is married. So that's the committing of adultery. You shall not murder. And so what is murder?
Murder is the unlawful taking of someone's life.
Yes, the unlawful taking of someone's life. The intentional unlawful taking of one's life, that's what murder is. If someone broke in your home and was going to kill you, but you killed them first, did you murder the person?
You killed him.
Right, you killed him. But you didn't murder him. I mean, you didn't violate any law by doing that. God's not going to condemn you because you took that man's life, because he was going to take your life. Let's move on and look at the rest of these. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Remember, I've talked in times past about two different kind of thieves, lestes and kleptes. This is the kleptes. Lestes is the one that steals by violence. He'll come up and stick a gun in your face and rob you, hit you over the head, rob you. This one here, kleptes, you shall not steal, is the one who steals by stealth, the one who takes secretly. So you shall not steal. Don't sneak in your neighbor's garage and take his weed eater when he's not looking. You're stealing by stealth. So you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness. To bear false witness is to testify to that which is false. Don't testify to that which is false. You just don't do that. All of these things are commandments found in the Old Testament. You can run the reference. You shall not covet. That is desire, long for. Crave for that which you have no right to. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's oxen. Doesn't belong to you. Don't long for it. Don't crave it. You have no right to it. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up. All are briefly comprehended, you might say, in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor. Here's a big question. Who's our neighbor?
Everyone.
Exactly.
These commandments right here, by the way, are just not to Christians. These commandments are to non-Christians too.
Yes, they're for everybody, all mankind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you love your neighbor like you should love yourself, you'll not commit adultery with his wife. If you love your neighbor, you'll not go murder him. You'll not go take his life unlawfully. You'll not steal from him. You'll not covet, desire, or crave, lust for that which you have no right to have that he has. And so all of these things are summed up, briefly comprehended in this one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in the very next verse, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Commits no ill. Does not do that which is evil to his neighbor, to his fellow man. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. You might take a pencil and mark out the word "the." It's not there in the Greek. Love is the fulfillment of law. Whose law? God's law. God's law has always included love, whether it be the law of Moses or the law of Christ. We're to love one another. We're to love our fellow man. And the love under consideration is agape love, the kind of love that God has toward man. We seek their greatest good, not their harm, not evil. So love is fulfilled. It's fulfilled. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You might say it's the keeping of the law. Because if you love like God loves, same word, then you'll keep the law. Verse 11, Romans 13 through the end of the chapter. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. All right, you might say there's a summarizing statement here from chapter 12 up to this point. And do this. and do this. That is, knowing the time. Do we know what time it is? Well, for these individuals, it was high time. That now it is high time. That is, it's already time. It's already time. It's already time to do what? To awake out of sleep, out of spiritual slumber. You might say, he's telling them that their life in times past, before they became a Christian, was like night. It's like night. It was filled with darkness, filled with sin, filled with a lack of a knowledge of God's will. And so, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. They're not physically asleep. They were spiritually asleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. These individuals have believed the gospel. They've responded on obedience to the gospel. But now their salvation is nearer than when they first believed. Their salvation is a salvation that takes place in the day, not in the night, not in darkness, and not in sin. Verse 12, for the night is far spent. It's like saying the night is almost over, or the night is over. So it's time to awake. You don't sleep in the daytime. You sleep at night, at nighttime. So their life here is compared to day and night. Before they became a Christian, you might say, they are always living in the night. Always living in the night. Their life was always filled with darkness. The night is far spent. Note this. The day is at hand. The day is at hand is, goes back to verse 11, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Salvation is going to occur in the day of their life. Their life here is night on one hand and day on the other hand. So the night is far spent. The time when you lived at night is well over. The day is at hand. You need to live like it's day. You need to live like your children of light. You need to live like your children of God. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us cast off, like taking a garment aside, taking a garment off and laying it aside. Let us cast off or put off the works of darkness. Works of darkness would be sin and evil and wickedness and all kinds of immorality and lack of knowledge of God's will. All of that associated with darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. You might say the armor of the day, because we're daylight Christians. And let us walk properly as in the day. Let us walk, live, behave, conduct ourselves properly, seemingly, decently. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not, and this is the way perhaps they lived in times past when it was, you might say, nighttime in their life. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Revelry is simply feasting and drinking parties protracted to all hours of the night. A lot of that goes on today, just as it did back then. That's revelry. And what does it lead to? Drunkenness or intoxication?
Sin.
So not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. Lewdness. Now, you might be reading a translation, I believe, if I remember correctly, English Standard Version translates it sexual immorality, which is a better translation than lewdness. Sexual immorality. So, not in sexual immorality. It's a better word. And the word translated lust here is better translated lewdness or lasciviousness. As a matter of fact, that's the word, lewdness or lasciviousness, in other places. The word lust here in verse 13 is different from the word lust at the end of verse 14. Two different words in the Greek. So you've got lewdness up here in verse 13. That's actually sexual immorality, as the English Standard Version translates it. And then the lust, of course, in verse 13, wantonness in the King James Version, it's lewdness or lasciviousness. It's unrestrained moral behavior. Unrestrained moral behavior. Usually it carries with it some kind of sexual connotation. Unrestrained moral behavior. So, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Strife, contention, wrangling, envy, better translated jealousy, because there's a different Greek word for envy. It's jealousy that causes and brings about the wrangling and contention among one another. So he says here in verse 14 then, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, Galatians 3:26-27, we've already put Christ on in baptism. That's when we put Christ on. So he's already telling these Christians here to put Christ on again. We put Christ on when we take the character of Christ into our life. We put Christ on when we take his word and we live it out in our life. That's how we put Christ on. We become like Christ in our behavior, our walk, our manner of life. And so, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The word provision here, make no provision, means to give no forethought. Give no forethought to fulfilling the desires, lust, cravings, and longings of the flesh. Because guess what? If you give forethought to that, what's going to happen? You're going to carry through with it. Remember, we got to keep our minds with all diligence, because out of it proceed the issues of life. All right, we're out of time. Questions or comments over those remarks? So we'll pick up at Romans 14, verse 1, next Wednesday. Thank you very much for your kind attention and good comments tonight.